The following is distributed by the Berean Call.
Welcome. You're listening to the audio version of the Berean Call newsletter. I'm Gary Carmichael. This month's feature article, entitled The Upcoming Psychologized Generation, was written by and will be read by TBC Executive Director T.A. McMahon. And now, here's Tom.
Thanks, Gary. When Dave Hunt and I wrote The Seduction of Christianity more than 25 years ago, the conservative evangelical church was more than pleased that we were addressing some of the erroneous teachings and practices of the charismatic and Pentecostal churches, particularly those that promoted the unbiblical prosperity and healing doctrines. Yet that enthusiasm was short-lived when many such readers got to chapters 12 and 13. Why? Those chapters address the biblical problems with psychological counseling in the church, a phenomenon that had installed itself within evangelical Christianity in a major way. That was more than a quarter of a century ago, and one might guess or hope that the body of Christ would have become aware of the preponderance of studies from some research psychologists who demonstrate psychotherapy is not only practically worthless, but it is even quite harmful in many situations. Few, however, have taken notice. As a consequence, psychotherapy has become so accepted among evangelicals today that rarely is anyone aware of the dangers. How did the evangelical church slide into such an astounding lack of discernment? The fundamental reason is shockingly simple. Most Christians, including many who claim to look to the Bible as their authority in all matters of living their lives in submission to the Lord, give only lip service to the sufficiency of God's Word. In other words, they contradict their professing belief in biblical authority by looking elsewhere for solutions to solving life's problems, primarily turning to so-called authorities or experts, particularly to psychologists. This is a tragic mistake because God's Word is sufficient. According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. The Word of God is the manufacturer's handbook, with instructions for humanity regarding all things that pertain to life and godliness. What exactly are the all things? Certainly everything that pertains to or involves moral issues and anything that is sin-related, either how to avoid it or how to repent of it. Clinical psychology cannot deal with sin, although most, if not all, of the issues for which people turn to psychotherapists are due to sin. The outcome of seeking psychotherapeutic help is always destructive for the faith of the believer for what should be obvious reasons. Psychological counseling is an anti-biblical replacement program for the manufacturer's handbook. Its essential doctrine is that self, which is declared to be innately good, is the key to solving all of life's problems. Therefore, foundationally, it stands in direct opposition to the Scriptures, which declare that self, that is, man, is innately sinful, Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. If self, also known as the heart of man, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, as the Bible declares, then self is the problem rather than the solution. Just as a leopard cannot change its spots, there is nothing within self that can change its sinful nature. Nothing in the theories or practices of psychotherapy can change this fact. So why would psychotherapists, in view of all the horrendous evil that we see demonstrated daily throughout the world, hold to a premise that simple observation denies? They have no choice. Without God, only self remains. And so the delusionary charade based upon the innate goodness of man goes on, as well as the terrible consequence for people who have turned from God to a deified self. The good news is that God knows the problem that besets humanity, and He has provided the solution through His Son, a solution that will change the heart of every human who will turn to Him and accept His offer. Christ's full payment for the sins of humanity not only makes those who receive his payment for themselves new creatures in Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, but they are also sealed with the Holy Spirit of God, the only true counselor and comforter of all believers. Furthermore, the Holy Spirit is the one who enables the born-again Christian to understand the manufacturer's handbook and live out its instructions. John chapter 14, verse 26, and Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. That's what the Bible declares. So why would those who profess to believe in the Bible forsake its wonderful claims? Jesus announced that he came that those who believe in him might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. John chapter 10, verse 10. So why do believers look elsewhere? One of the major reasons is simple and therefore correctable. If a believer is not reading his Bible and is relying on other sources for his biblical intake, he will have only a vague idea of what's in it, and much of his thinking about it may be diluted or distorted. That contributes to one's having a serious lack of confidence in God's Word. Such a person is rendered incapable of recognizing what's biblical and what's not. Yet the condition is hardly hopeless. Biblical discernment doesn't depend upon scholarship or knowing Greek and Hebrew or attending seminary or having an apologetics degree from a Bible college. It's simply a matter of a believer's disciplined reading, meaning every day, of the Word of God, followed by a willingness to apply what one is reading to one's life. How can a believer expect to recognize truth from error if he or she is not disciplined in reading and doing what the Scriptures teach? Biblical discernment is basically a matter of comparing what's being promoted or taught in the world or the church with what the Bible teaches. A person cannot make that assessment if he is doubtful about biblical content. What is needed is the very thing that the Jews in the synagogue of the Greek city of Berea were commended for. They searched the Scriptures daily to see if those things that the Apostle Paul was preaching were true to the Scriptures, Acts chapter 17, verses 10 and 11. If those Jews were so commended, how much more important it is that believers today follow their example. Sadly, from my observation over more than three decades, the evangelical church has succumbed to nearly every seductive device the adversary has dished out, all in support of his major strategy, to destroy the effectiveness of God's Word in the church, as well as in the world. The seductive program began in the Garden of Eden with Eve. "Yea, hath God said?" A ploy to get her to rethink God's commandment not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God had indeed declared to Adam, "For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. Satan then denied God's command by telling Eve, "Ye shall not surely die." Genesis chapter 3, verse 4. It's important to note that the sowing of doubt followed by the denial of the truth of God's word has been the adversary's tactic in his quest to destroy mankind ever since. His chief strategy is to undermine the Scriptures. To the degree that a believer turns from the Word of God, whether through apathy, laziness, being spoon-fed, having a self-serving interest, turning to outside sources, being deceived, listening to extra-biblical misinformation, and so forth, to that degree his ability to discern has deteriorated. Without biblical discernment, a believer is ripe for any and all of Satan's deceptions, which brings us back to what may be the adversary's most effective contemporary scam, psyching out the evangelical church. It began, as most seductions do, in small doses and influences, all of them somewhat subtle and appearing to make sense. In the mid-20th century, psychologists such as Erich Fromm began writing about love, and in particular, the value of self-love. Abraham Maslow in the 1940s included self-esteem near the top of his hierarchy of needs. Evangelicals took note. Norman Vincent Peale and psychiatrist Smiley Blanton early in the 1950s established the American Foundation of Religion and Psychiatry. The Christian Association for Psychological Studies, CAPS, took root at the same time. Also at that time, the American Psychiatric Association set up luncheons around the U.S. in which psychiatrists suggested to the religious community that working together to meet the needs of their flocks would be a match made in heaven. As that relationship grew, it was gradually impressed upon the pastors and priests that they were ill-equipped to deal with most of the issues of their congregation's problems of living. Many pastors fell into that erroneous idea and returned to school to earn degrees in psychology. What began as a trickle turned into a flood from the 1970s through the 80s. Psychologist James Dobson released his book, How to Build Self-Esteem in Your Child, Hide or Seek. Robert Schuller's book, Self-Esteem, the New Reformation, was sent out gratis to 250,000 pastors. Toward the end of the 1980s, the American Association of Christian Counselors, an organization that strongly endorses the integration of psychology and the Bible, had its beginning. Today it boasts on its masthead nearly 50,000 members and growing stronger every day. The list of leaders who have spoken at AACC conferences consists of a who's who of the evangelical community. My Middle Eastern friends would characterize what I've described early on as the camel getting its nose in the tent. It should come as no surprise, then, that years later, the camel is right at home within the tent. That beast, however, has displaced God's way and his truth and is causing much destruction within the body of Christ. Unless there is a dramatic recognition of the anti-biblical nature of psychological counseling and its spiritualized counterparts, inner healing, theophostic counseling, Bethel's Sozo, and so forth, the worst is yet to come. What makes me think so? It has to do with our upcoming generation of evangelicals. Many are aware that evolution is a false science, a pseudoscience, thanks to the teaching and influence of organizations such as the Institute for Creation Research and Answers in Genesis, and individuals such as Carl Kirby, Job Martin, and many others. Psychological counseling, however, is also a pseudoscience, which we have documented in numerous articles and books that we have offered for years. Can you name any ministries equivalent in influence to that of ICR or AIG that are pointing out the pseudo-scientific nature of psychotherapy? Not that there aren't some out there, but they are small voices crying in the wilderness. Now, here is the really bad news. Our evangelical young people are being led by the Pied Pipers of so-called Christian psychology and through the greed of professing Christian universities to become practitioners in an antichrist field. It's tragic enough that the upcoming generation is functionally biblically illiterate. They know how to read. They have Bibles but don't read them. See this issue's Newswatch. But add to that grievous condition the fact that they are being ushered into psychology. A survey by the prestigious Princeton Review noted that psychology was listed as the number two major among college students. It's very likely that the percentage is even higher for Christian students at professing Christian colleges because of their belief in the myth that psychology is a scientific way of helping people and that jobs may be available for them as counselors at evangelical churches. There is also other encouragement for them to seek such careers. Dr. James Dobson is one of the many highly influential evangelicals ushering this next generation into psychotherapy. He writes, quote, "Christian psychology is a worthy profession for a young believer, provided his faith is strong enough to withstand the humanistic concepts to which he will be exposed." Dr. Dobson couldn't be more wrong in his counsel to young believers. To begin with, Christian psychology is a misleading term. According to Capps, quote, "There is no acceptable Christian psychology that is markedly different from non-Christian psychology. As yet, there is not an acceptable theory, mode of research, or treatment methodology that is distinctly Christian," end of quote. As noted, scarce is the young believer today whose faith is strong enough and whose discernment level high enough because of his study of the Word of God to withstand the onslaught from such a pursuit. And finally, It isn't merely a matter of being able to stand against some of the humanistic concepts in psychotherapy. No, the entire field of psychological counseling is rooted in the humanistic concept of self. It is also rare that a Christian academic institution would reject psychology for biblical reasons, although there are a few. Some offer psychological counseling for the same reasons that they teach evolution in their so-called science departments. They accept it by faith. But it's also a matter of filthy lucre, that is, it's an economic proposition. Students keep the school afloat financially. If the school does not offer psychology, the number two most popular major, the students will go elsewhere. If they go elsewhere, the school sinks economically. What all of this leads up to is a generation of evangelicals who will have been heavily psychologized and further conditioned against the belief in the sufficiency of the Word of God. And because most of the church is supportive of the psychological way, there will be few warnings regarding the spiritual disaster that lies ahead. Is there any hope of averting such a tragic end result? Yes, but the term hope may seem a bit optimistic. Nevertheless, we have a potential remedy and encouragement from the book of Nehemiah. Upon returning to Jerusalem from Babylon, Nehemiah was confronted by a development that outraged him. The Jewish leaders had given to Tobiah, the servant of the wicked Sanballat, an enemy of Israel, a, quote, chamber in the courts of the house of God, end of quote. Nehemiah's response as a man of God, as a type of the Holy Spirit, as a watchman who oversaw the building of the wall surrounding Jerusalem for protection, was God-ordained. And it grieved me sore. Therefore, I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 7 and 8. Unless today's men of God, shepherds of God's flock, those whom God has privileged in leadership positions do likewise with the psychological stuff that is in the church, they are unwittingly contributing to the last day's apostasy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. And by failing to warn this and the next generation, their blood, that is, the resulting spiritual destruction, will fall upon those who will be held accountable, those who could have done something but did nothing. It doesn't have to be that way.
I'm Sally Opliger with this month's quotable from J.G. Deck. Think it not strange then, pilgrim, neither faint, much less indulge in murmuring and complaint, if what you meet with in your heavenly road is hard to bear, since all is planned by God, His child to train in wisdom's holy ways, and form a chosen vessel for His praise. Now we are slow those ways to understand, but let us bow beneath His mighty hand, sure that His wisdom over all presides, His power controls, and love unerring guides. J.G. Deck.
And now TBC staff member Edwin Newby responds to questions from readers in this month's Q&A. Ed, our first question. How do you respond to Christians who say, as long as we Christians believe in the Trinity and that Jesus died for our sins and we preach the gospel, let's just put our theological disagreements aside? Different denominations teach God's Word differently from other denominations. For example, one church baptizes babies and the other doesn't. Both believe they are teaching Scripture. How do we reconcile this?
It's one thing to say that one believes in the Trinity, but one's belief needs to be defined and compared to the Scriptures. Paul warns, "For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him." That is, they embrace the false teaching, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 4. Are there beliefs concerning Jesus, the nature of the Godhead, the gospel, and so forth, biblical? Catholics affirm the Trinity, yet Catholics baptize babies because it is, in their view, an integral part of the salvation process. So Catholics may believe in the Trinity, but they have another gospel. Other groups that insist upon baptism for infants have also formulated another gospel. They may very well believe in the deity of Christ and the Godhead comprising the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but they are preaching a false gospel. There is only one gospel. It is eternal and changeless. It is the gospel of the kingdom, the only gospel that Jesus or his disciples or Paul preached, and the same gospel that we must preach today. Unfortunately, seldom is the gospel preached in the way that Paul preached it in Acts 17, verses 2 to 3, and elsewhere. Romans 1, for example, reveals what must shock a Jew, that Christianity is not some new invention, but the fulfillment of the same message the Hebrew prophets had proclaimed. Yes, the gospel does pertain to the death and resurrection of Christ for our sins, as Paul declares in Romans 2. As David and the prophets declared, as Peter preached in his Acts 2 and 3 sermons, and as foretold in all of the Old Testament sacrifices. Abraham rejoiced to see Christ's day. Christ was a lamb slain from the foundation of the world, and although the disciples didn't understand fully what it meant that Jesus was the Messiah, Peter in Matthew 16, for example, acknowledged him as such, they did point their listeners to him as the fulfillment of the prophet's message. Regarding baby baptism, the Bible shows us through the example of the early church that water baptism is a declaration to the world of an individual's receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, a visible demonstration of an invisible occurrence in which the person has died to sin, thus identifying with Christ in his death, and is born to a new and living hope, identifying with Christ in his resurrection. That's not possible for infants. One must exercise discernment in all of these areas, searching the scriptures to see what God's word, not man's, really has to say about it.
Question. Okay, you have questions about Mother Teresa. I agree with some of your reservations. However, she made Jesus famous in India as few have. I suspect that many dying Hindus cried out to the loving Jesus that she and her sisters presented in actions of love no one could deny. Most evangelicals have a lot to learn from that, if we are honest.
We have the choice to objectively evaluate the evidence or to ignore it. Evaluated by Scripture, Mother Teresa taught another Jesus, which will save no one. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name than the biblical Jesus, under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved, Acts 4:12. We cannot honestly find any examples of Teresa speaking the truth of the biblical gospel. Rather, we can find numerous documented examples of her professing to help people become better Muslims, Hindus, and so forth. Either her words have no meaning, or they should be evaluated objectively in the light of Scripture. You say that you suspect. Is that the criteria by which we operate? Paul was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, Romans 1, verse 16. The gospel that Mother Teresa presented was powerless because it was incomplete. We have the testimony of her own words and actions. Mother Teresa wrote, quote, "We never try to convert those who receive aid from the missionaries of charity to Christianity, but in our work we bear witness to the love of God's presence, and if Catholics, Protestants, Buddhists, or agnostics become for this better men, simply better, we will be satisfied." In her poem, On Suffering, Mother Teresa wrote, quote, "He allows us to share in his suffering and to make up for the sins of the world," end quote. This is Catholic doctrine. It is not the biblical gospel. Was this what the inspired writer of Hebrews meant when he wrote of the one who offered one sacrifice for sins forever, Hebrews 10, verse 12. Official Catholic doctrine denies that Jesus paid the full penalty for sin. This is what Mother Teresa believed. Native Calcuttan Arup Chatterjee wrote in his book, Mother Teresa, The Final Verdict, quote, on 15th of June 1995, she was touring the neonatal unit at St. Elizabeth's Medical Center in Brighton, Massachusetts. Parents could not believe their luck when she left the babies, many of them premature, her blessings, and her hallmark, an oval aluminum miraculous medal. She told the media, quote, I have 200 small babies in my hospital in Calcutta. This is a beautiful place, end quote. She, however, does not have any hospitals in Calcutta, nor anywhere else in the world. We cannot do more than speculate about the impact of her works. What about the suffering of those denied painkillers because she believed suffering was a gift from God and efficacious in helping those suffering to enter purgatory? What about those defrauded of money that she refused to return? Is this the testimony that leads an individual to Christ? Regarding examples, we have far greater ones in the ministries of Amy Carmichael, Dr. Paul Gupta, William Carey, Henry Martin, and so forth. As others have noted, quote, the primitive hospice in Calcutta was as run down when she died as it always had been. She preferred California clinics when she got sick herself, and her order always refused to publish any audit, end quote. May the Lord deliver us from Christian political correctness, and may we never flee from the truth. The stakes are too high for anything else.
This month's exclusive feature is an article entitled, The God Who Is Not There, excerpted from the book, A Very Present Help, written by Ruth Hunt, read by TBC staff member Sally Opliger.
It was dark, appropriately so, the darkest night of Saul's life. Behind him, his armies were pitched on Gilboa, ready to face the Philistines massed against them. With two servants, he crept stealthily along the barely discernible path that led to an isolated hut. This night Saul was disguised. Never must it be known that Israel's king, who by his own decree had outlawed the occult craft, was on his way to consult Endor's witch. For Saul, it was the ultimate loneliness. From the far side of an unbridgeable chasm, he reached across to the God who was no longer there. He sought and he couldn't find. He knocked and no one answered. In an extremity of anguish, he groped at the edge of the abyss, and like the shepherd boy who would sit on the throne after him, his cry might have been, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? David knew, however, that his cry of despair, uttered in a weak moment, was addressed to one who was there after all, one who would assuredly answer. Be not silent to me, David had pleaded, lest I become like them that go down into the pit. With him, it was a cry to a God who was definitely there and infinitely to be desired. He knew that no loss, whether it was the throne that had eluded him so long, or friends or reputation or life itself, could compare with the loss of that relationship. For Saul, however, there would be no answer. And it was just at the brink of that great fixed gulf that Saul trembled on this dark night. The very fact that God's Spirit had once rested on Saul and had made his voice known made it all the more bitter. That guidance had assured success beyond his wildest dreams. Not only had God's Spirit come and gone according to the need, but there had been faithful Samuel to give him counsel and encouragement. Now Samuel was dead. The prophet who had anointed him to be king and deliverer of Israel, and upon whose counsel he'd once depended. The Philistines, whose destruction he'd been elevated to accomplish, were waiting for the kill right now. That thought haunted him. David, the sweet singer he'd once loved, and who he knew would be king after him, was with those armies, anointed and ready to take the vacant throne. That thought haunted him too. The great things he'd been meant to accomplish for Israel tortured him. Everything had come full circle for him this night, and the worst of all was that there was nowhere to turn. No one to reach out a helping hand. No one even to confess to. In hell, he lifted up his eyes and from an unfathomable distance saw everything that was really worthwhile and had once been his, or at least obtainable, totally and forever beyond reach. Only the powers of darkness were at his disposal now, and he was helpless even to summon them without the aid of the despised woman to whom he was hurrying. Without God and without hope in this world, he merely went to have his doom confirmed. Hell. What was a nice boy from Gibeah doing in a place like this? What, after all, is anyone doing at the gates of hell? The ingredients of the tragedy are in most cases frighteningly similar. A very ordinary human being expected by man and society to perform in a capacity for which he was never designed. The emergency is and was real. Our present world is in a mess. Israel stood in grave peril then, as it does now. The debacle of the Ark's removal from Shiloh had had devastating results. Even after its recovery, the Philistines had continued their inroads, taking town after town in a series of demoralizing aggressions. With the death of Eli and his sons, Samuel had taken over the spiritual leadership of Israel, and in a dramatic display of divine power, God had routed the Philistines at Mizpah. It was an affirmation of what God could do in answer to one man's righteous prayers. When the victories weren't immediately followed up, the demand came that sparked the disaster. Appoint us a king to govern us like all the nations. Samuel's first impulse was to feel sorry for himself. But no, God assured him, "They have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them." That's where the isolation had begun with Eve. Had God really said? Genesis 3:1. Wasn't there another way to go than total obedience? For the nation of Israel, Moses' deathbed charge and Joshua's challenge to decision at the entrance to the land, and now Samuel's warning, would add up to a monumental witness against the people, when those calamities of which each spoke would indeed fall on them. "And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." Into this tragedy in the making fell Saul, and a more appropriately chosen victim one couldn't find. Handsome, tall, a pleasing personality, he was all of these. Surely, if the people must have a king, he was the best available. Still, he was no substitute for God, and that's what the people wanted and still do. Nevertheless, God was going to be with him. Samuel promised it, if. One of the big ifs had to do with obedience to God's prophet. "And the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt be turned into another man." Humbly, Saul began by following directions. It was all so new. It wouldn't be too difficult to replace Saul with any of today's millions of bewildered kings who are trying to rule a personal universe over which they were never meant to have dominion. With all the looks, talent, and good intentions in the world, Saul knew he didn't have enough to make it, and on the day of his presentation to the tribes, he had hidden. It was quite possibly the most completely honest act of his life. Sin was no new thing in Israel's national life. It isn't an isolated occurrence in ours either. But Israel's king was already a fact when Samuel's final grim forecast was made. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verses 13 through 15. Though the people were smitten with remorse, it was too late to remedy the evil. Still, there was an out. "Fear not, ye have done all this wickedness, yet turn not aside from following the Lord." Graciously, Samuel continued to comfort his conscience-stricken people. "God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. But if ye shall still do wickedly, ye shall be consumed, both ye and your king. It wasn't too auspicious a beginning for the young seeker of asses from Gibeah. Nevertheless, God's promise of help rested upon him if he'd pick up the already marred fabric of the new kingdom and walk in humble dependence upon God. How often we, too, must pick up the broken pieces that even a confessed sin leaves. God does help us to cope with the wreckage, and, with his beautiful if, he presents a way of escape. As Samuel prayed for Israel, there is one who prays for us, with groanings which cannot be uttered. And then there is God's promise, as it came on this occasion, "For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people." 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 22. The reliability and glory of God's own name is at stake in the quality of help he gives. Add to that the pleasure he gets in making us his. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God, ever. Neither would the Son allow anything to come between himself and the joy that was set before him in having us forever in his keeping. With all the certainty of God's love to bolster and all the skill of the great physician to heal, we too can turn even a tragic mistake into a point of departure for a deeper and more chastened walk with him. Granted, Saul was in an uncomfortable spot. In fact, in the spot that only God should occupy. Still, he was faithful to his promise, and the electorate's choice began his reign with all the popularity and goodwill that a new king could well expect. Could we stretch the point enough to suggest that he occupied just about the same position as a new Christian born into a marred world? It isn't the best of all possible worlds. That one was left behind long ago in the garden, but it's the one we have, and with the help of the Holy Spirit to guide and Jesus to stand surety to God's promises, we actually can make it. Saul definitely wasn't alone in this problem-riddled situation. How important the first steps are for an infant. Compulsively, it clutches the outstretched hand. How terrifying the world appears from the height of those two chubby and now upright legs. The infant dares because mother is there, or dad. We dare walk in this marred universe only because the Holy Spirit provides that helping ministry for us the moment we're born into God's family. We're not left alone. Any separation thereafter is by our own choosing. Saul's link with God and everything right in Israel's national life depended upon obedience, the if that spelled the difference between disaster and success. It didn't take long for the man who had everything, except the right to rule, to alienate himself from the help he needed. A crucial battle with the Philistines loomed. The instructions were clear. Saul was to draw up his armies and wait for Samuel to come to present an offering and inquire of the Lord. The days passed. When Samuel didn't appear, Saul's men panicked and scattered. Saul couldn't wait. Militarily, the time for attack was right. And to get on with the action, Saul offered the sacrifice himself. When Samuel did appear, the excuses fell flat. Foolish Saul. The rule was his only under God. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep, whether it involves the ordering of one's own affairs or those of a kingdom. Both realms were lost to Saul that day. Thereafter, it was war against the Philistines all the days of Saul. Is this the story of your life? War, nothing but total and unremitting warfare? Life is a battle. We're told that. But we were never meant to fight the good fight of faith alone. Equipped with a will, we can say yes or no or maybe or someday. Saul took a calculated risk that day. My good sense against yours, Lord. My armies are scattering. Samuel is lingering. I'll take his place this once and do what I think is best. Oh, yes, Saul thought it was best. It made all the sense in the world, that act of disobedience. Poor, miscast Saul, and Joe, and Sam, and Jane. It had been a mini-test with dynamic repercussions. Part of Saul's hell was knowing exactly what to expect. When he next took the field, he knew he'd lost the battle already, if not the war. The final rupture in Saul's lifeline to guidance had come when he failed to utterly destroy the Amalekites. Their armies he beat. It was the king he spared, the one who had the power to direct and command and influence. He and the best of his goods he spared. Nothing vile or shoddy or reprehensible for Saul. No, just the sins of quality, the kind that only Lucifer, the son of the morning, would think of tempting him with. That night saw Agag, king of the Amalekites, dead by Samuel's hand, and the angry prophet gone up to Ramah to stay. In Saul's hand lay his torn mantle, a visible reminder of Samuel's prophecy. The kingdom was already as good as in the hands of David. Better to be hunting asses still. It's been surmised that one of the more exquisite tortures of hell is the realization of what might have been. From the time that the evil spirit from God began troubling Saul, there were dangled before his vision, in the shape of David, all the beautiful impossibilities. The boy with the sling, or the harp, or the song, outclassed him every time. Fear gripped Saul's heart because he saw that the God who had forsaken him was now with David. It was no contest. From now on, it was the vain and often ludicrous pursuit of what had already been lost. The close fellowship of one who is walking in God's favor isn't too welcome a sight for any of us when we're out of touch ourselves. And if that person is kind to us in our need, it's doubly painful. Saul found David's magnanimity, when he had Saul in his power, unendurable. "My lord the king," David respectfully addressed him. "But for how long?" "I will not put forth my hand against the Lord's anointed," David declared. "That's generous, but I'm not the Lord's anointed anymore." The gracious words seared Saul's conscience. He had known the quality of God's mercy. It was being reproduced in the one who would take his place upon the throne. Understandably, it was hard to say please and thank you. "After whom dost thou pursue? After a flea?" David appealed. "Yes, and you're just as elusive. I'll never catch you, and still I'll pursue." Saul wept. What else was there to do? One last request. It was that his house might not be destroyed, though he should die. It was the plea of defeat. With David's solemn promise, the broken king had turned homeward. Once again, these two met, in similar circumstance. Unbelievable that Saul, the morally vanquished king, should bless the one he pursued and reaffirm his right to reign. He seemed to be marking time at the gates of hell. Literature is full of the less than tranquil statements of men who stand alone at the hour of death. Addressing the one in whom he didn't believe, Voltaire cried, "O Christ, O Lord Jesus, I must die, abandoned of God and of men." Thomas Paine cried out in his death agony, "Send even a child to stay with me, for it is hell to be alone." For atheist Thomas Hobbes, death was a great leap in the dark. The darkness descends again when man cuts himself off from the light. In the darkness of the witch's hut, Saul knew the alienation from one's creator that cancels everything else out. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? The news that Saul learned that night denied him even a small part of that world. All the mighty exploits and even the time taken from the battle to track the fugitive David wouldn't make the slightest difference when he and his sons lay dead on the battlefield the next day. It was Samuel's final message. The prophet whom the witch had called up from the dead couldn't resist a final dig. "What's the point of asking me for advice if God himself won't speak to you?" It took all the persuasive powers of the despised but compassionate witch to get Saul on his feet again. However terrible it was to know the magnanimity of David, it must have been more than humiliating for the king of Israel to sit on a bed in a smoky mountain hut, being persuaded to down a hastily prepared meal by the solicitous woman who knew his terrible secret. The final battle would be a matter of going through the motions, a ritual that would finalize what had been decreed long ago. In this context, it's easy to see how those outside Christ are dead in trespasses and sins. He that doesn't believe is condemned already, a life in death. Eternity without Christ has begun for those who refuse him. There could scarcely be a more pitiful figure in all the world than the disguised Saul staggering back into the night to face a battle that was already lost. He'd have to put on a good front tomorrow, review the troops, harangue his men, inspire them with courage, lead the charge, and die. Is this all there is to life? And is this really the way to die? The Bible speaks of another death, the death to self that awakens life. It means the rooting out of Amalek, the sin principle. The Bible speaks of one whose right it is to reign and who is equipped for the job. It speaks, too, of a choice to be made and of the consequences when man tries to manage that kingdom on his own. It was voiced by Moses as a death charge before the children of Israel crossed the Jordan, the symbol for us of our entrance into our own Christian heritage. See, I have set before thee this day life and good and death and evil. In that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that thou mayest live. But if thou turn away, so that thou wilt not hear, I denounce unto you this day that ye shall surely perish. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 15 through 19. Saul suffered the only kind of loneliness that God in his word guarantees we need never feel. No lack of self-esteem for him or prestige or admiring friends, just the alienation by choice of the one whose presence makes every other loss endurable, even of life itself. For Ruth Hunt, I'm Sally Opliger.
And now, this month's TBC News Watch. Our first item is from frontpagemag.com, October 3rd, 2012, with the headline, The Afghanistanization of the Middle East. The following are excerpts. 11 years after September 11th, Afghanistan is nowhere near being stable. Instead, it is the Middle East that is becoming Afghanistanized. Forget about having only one Afghanistan. After the Arab Spring, we can pick and choose from new Afghanistans popping up all over. Islamist militias are imprisoning unveiled women, mutilating thieves, and destroying Sufi shrines in Mali. In Libya, Islamist militias started out by destroying Sufi shrines, and when the authorities made it clear that they would do nothing, escalated their campaign to an attack on the U.S. Embassy. All it would take is further meltdown of the already melted political situation for the Salafists to move from terrorizing neighborhoods and villages to making a play for entire cities. The ruling Islamists of Egypt's Muslim Brotherhood and Tunisia's Ennahda have already shown that, as in Libya, given a choice between letting the Salafists burn churches and beat tourists and authorizing their military rivals to carry out a domestic crackdown, it is safer and easier for them to let the mobs do as they please. The Muslim Middle East is facing a choice between two paths. One leads ahead to a westernized society, and the other back to the barren deserts of the 7th century. The Muslim Brotherhood and other political Islamists claim that it is possible to have the best of both worlds, combining high tech and desert morals in a society where every woman is covered and every man is an engineer. But that illusion is under siege as Islamist militias begin fragmenting countries into tribal encampments. Our next item is from ChristianPost.com, September 28, 2012, with the headline, Theologians Find Vines. Homosexuality is not a sin. Thesis not persuasive. The following are excerpts. Being gay is not a sin, is the mantra that one young Harvard student is trying to promulgate. But while Matthew Vines has attracted a growing following with what some are describing as accessible, scholarly arguments, evangelical scholars don't believe he'll make much headway in the Christian community. His arguments are not new, and his predecessors failed to win the day within the Christian community, said Dr. Evan Lanau, assistant professor of ethics at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. Therefore, I doubt he will have significant impact in the long term. Vines, 22, grew up in a Christian home and takes his faith seriously. Thus, as a homosexual feeling conflicted with the church's teaching that homosexuality is a sin, he decided to take a leave of absence from Harvard University 2 years ago in order to study Scripture and dozens of scholarly works on the subject. But the arguments he presents have been rehashed from the work of such scholars as Finnish Old Testament scholar Marty Nissinen, homosexual New Testament scholar Dale Martin from Yale, and homosexual church historian John Boswell. According to Dr. Robert Gagnon, associate professor of New Testament at the Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, who is considered the foremost expert on the Bible and homosexuality. Every one of these rehashed arguments I have refuted in previous work, of which Vine shows not the slightest awareness, said Gagnon, who studied the issue for 15 years after completing a Master's of Theological Studies at Harvard Divinity and a Ph.D. in New Testament at Princeton Theological Seminary. Nevertheless, Vines is challenging the traditional interpretation of Scripture, maintaining that Christians who hold this view are misreading the Bible. TBC note, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. Romans chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Our final news item this month is from thechristianpost.com, September 12, 2012, with the headline, The Biblical Literacy of Teenage Believers. The following are excerpts. Youth ministry researcher Chap Clark says, I'm convinced that the single most important area where we've lost ground with kids is in our commitment and ability to ground them in God's Word. As a result, Barry Schaefer says, the church today, including both the adult and teenage generations, is in an era of rampant biblical illiteracy. Duffy Robbins takes this one step further when he says, our young people have become incapable of theological thinking because they don't have any theology to think about. And as Paul warns us, this leaves us as infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, and blown here and there by every wind of teaching. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14. At the conclusion of the National Study of Youth and Religion, lead researcher Christian Smith reported, even though most teens are very positive about religion and say it's a good thing, the vast majority are incredibly inarticulate about religion. It doesn't seem to us that many teens are being very well educated in their faith traditions. To illustrate his point, Smith refers to teenagers in the study from conservative Protestant churches. About half of their teens say that many religions may be true. More than one-third say it is okay to practice multiple religions. More than one-third believe people should not try to evangelize others, and more than one-third say it is okay to pick and choose one's religious beliefs and not accept the teachings of one's faith as a whole. And nearly two-thirds say a person can be truly religious and spiritual without being involved in a church. Summarizing the entire study, Smith reports, the net result is that most religious teenagers' opinions and views, one can hardly call them worldviews, are vague, limited, and often quite at variance with the actual teachings of their own religion. Duffy Robbins considers possible causes when he says the church in general and youth ministry in particular has demonstrated more of an appetite for goosebumps than for God's truth, more interest in how our young people feel than how they think. But where are Christian teenagers learning basic tenets of the Christian faith? And if they don't understand those basic truths or doctrines, then how does that impact their long-term faith? I'm concerned that too much of our teaching is reduced to what can be communicated by a worship band, illuminated by stage lighting and well-placed candles. Here is some good news. Churches that tend to produce teenagers who can articulate their faith do exist. The study of exemplary congregations in youth ministry identified characteristics shared by 21 churches that perennially are effective in youth ministry. Even across seven denominations, one shared characteristic that rose to the top was Bible study and biblical literacy are extensive and substantive. I'm Gary Carmichael. Now, once again, here's TBC Executive Director Tom McMahon.
TBC Notes this month addresses the topic of update on Dave and Ruth. As most of you know, Dave Hunt had his 86th birthday in September. He's presently in a nursing care facility here in Bend, Oregon. Some months ago, Dave had a stroke, and though his vital signs are good, the Lord's warrior and watchman is no longer standing on the wall or able to swing the sword of the Spirit as he once did. Ruth spends half of her 24-hour days ministering to her champion, a challenging caregiving task that she assumes with joy. Please continue to pray for Dave and Ruth as they see the Lord using them in new and different ways that are certainly no less fruitful as they glorify Him daily. Pray also for their children as they have the opportunity to minister to their parents as never before. The wonderful thing about knowing the Lord is that whether He provides the opportunity for us to minister to others or we become the opportunity for others to minister to us, spiritual fruit is produced and God is glorified. I'm Tom McMahon, TBC's Executive Director. Thanks for listening, and please continue to pray for Dave, the staff, and the fruitfulness of the ministry.
For more information about the Berean Call and a free subscription to our monthly newsletter, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708. Call us at 800-937-6638 or visit our website at www.thebereancall.org.